We continue this morning our studies in the book of Acts, and we come this morning to the end of chapter 22 and into chapter 23. Our reading is Acts chapter 22, verse 30, through to chapter 23, verse 11. Acts chapter 22, and we begin to read at verse 30. Let us hear the word of God. The next day, since the commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the Sanhedrin to assemble. Then he brought Paul and had him stand before them. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." At this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourselves violate the law by commanding that I be struck." Those who were standing near Paul said, "You dare to insult God's high priest?" Paul replied, "Brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'Do not speak evil about the ruler of your people.'" Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the others Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, "My brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead." When he had said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, and that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. There was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, stood up and argued vigorously. "We find nothing wrong with this man," they said. "What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him?" The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." Amen, and may God bless his word to us this morning. One of the hardest things for Christians all over the world, one of the hardest things for them to cope with is persecution from other religious people. Sometimes it's from people who have a completely different belief system. One thinks of the opposition that Christians in parts of Indonesia, for example, face from some of the extreme followers of Islam. But sometimes it's from fellow Christians. I can think of some of the very hurtful comments that were made about me and my ministry in the early days in Helmsdale from members of the Free Church of Scotland, who later became my friends. A tragic theme running through the story of the growing church in Acts is the sad reality of Jewish opposition to the church and to the gospel. Alongside the apostolic preaching of the cross, Luke records for us the rising tide of Jewish antagonism. Having rejected the long-promised, long-awaited Messiah, Israel as a nation subsequently rejected those who preached the message of forgiveness and salvation in Jesus' name. That opposition began, you'll remember, the day the church began, the day of Pentecost, as some in that crowd that day mocked and ridiculed, deriding the apostles as if they were drunk. The opposition stiffened after Peter's sermon following the healing of the lame man in chapter 3 of Acts. The Jewish authorities were annoyed that the apostles were teaching the people of proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them, they put them in jail. The next day commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Well, of course, the apostles refused to be intimidated. We cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard, they said. But the opposition continued in chapter 5, when the Sanhedrin again arrested and imprisoned the apostles in an attempt to stifle the preaching of the gospel. But that failed as the Lord sent an angel to miraculously release the apostles from prison. And then they continued to boldly preach right there, right before the authorities in the temple. Further threats and even a beating didn't deter the apostles. The next outbreak of persecution involved Stephen. He was a fearless preacher, and having crushed the Jewish opponents in debate in chapter 6, they finally arranged for false witnesses to lie about him. He too was brought before the Sanhedrin, where he gave a masterful sermon defending himself and the Christian gospel. And they were so furious with him that they drove him out of the city and they stoned him to death. Stephen's murder became the catalyst for a further widespread persecution of the church. Chapter 8. It was led, of course, by the zealous Pharisee Saul of Tarsus. The church was scattered and the gospel spread further and further. Further persecution, this time directed against the church's leaders, came from Herod. Seeking to please the Jewish authorities, he executed James, he imprisoned Peter. Chapter 12. Peter was miraculously released from prison, but forced into seclusion. After Saul, or Paul's, encounter with the glorified Christ on the Damascus Road, he became Christianity's leading evangelist and the most persecuted Christian. Jewish opposition arose right there in Damascus shortly after his conversion, but it followed him on all his missionary journeys. On the island of Cyprus, chapter 13, he was confronted by Jewish false prophets. The unbelieving Jews in Pisidian Antioch, filled with jealousy, opposed his teaching. At Iconium and Lystra, chapter 14. At Thessalonica and Berea, chapter 17. Corinth, chapter 18. Ephesus, chapter 19. Again at Corinth, chapter 20. Then as he arrived back in Jerusalem, chapter 21, Paul faced the hostility of his own countrymen. And as chapter 23 opens, Paul again faces Jewish opposition. You remember from last time? He'd gone to the temple, he'd been attacked there by that Jewish mob, savagely beaten. Only the intervention of the Roman soldiers saved his life. The commander of the Roman forces tried unsuccessfully to find out what Paul had done. He allowed him to address the angry crowd from the steps of the barracks. The crowd listened until Paul mentioned his commission to the Gentiles. And with that, the shouting burst out again, and the commander ordered Paul to be taken into the barracks. He decided to use the brutal Roman interrogation method of flogging to extract a confession from him. The discovery that Paul was a Roman citizen halted that. It was illegal to examine a Roman citizen in that way. And then the next day, this is where we're at today, the next day, thoroughly frustrated, perplexed about how to proceed, the commander decided to summon the Sanhedrin. It wouldn't seem to be a normal meeting of the Sanhedrin. This was one ordered to convene by the commander of the Sanhedrin. By the commander of the Roman soldiers, in order to find out the specific purpose, the specific charges against Paul. It doesn't seem the meeting took place in the normal Sanhedrin's normal meeting place in the temple grounds, but somewhere else, somewhere outside the Roman barracks, with soldiers on hand ready to rescue Paul if things got out of hand again. So this is the fifth and last time the Sanhedrin was called upon to evaluate the claims of Christ. Jesus himself stood before it. Peter and John faced it twice. Stephen was tried by it. The Sanhedrin was the religious ruling body of the Jews in Roman-occupied Israel. Its authority was final in matters involving the Jewish law, but limited in civil matters. Well, in this short passage before us today, I want us to look at Paul as he faces what might have been the last hours of his life, certainly as he faces opposition from his own countrymen. And there are three things about Paul, three aspects of his character or his state of mind that I want you to notice. First of all, notice Paul had a good conscience. Look what he says in verse 1. My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day. Now, that's more than just simply a not guilty plea. In fact, from the high priest's reaction in the very next verse, it's been suggested that Paul was claiming that though now a Christian, he was still a good Jew, having served God with a good conscience all his life, before his conversion, since his conversion, even to that day. But I think there's more to it than that. I think this was Paul's way of saying that the central concern of his life was honesty before the Lord and a willingness to be accountable to him for every aspect of his behavior. The word conscience means literally awareness together with. That's self-knowledge as measured against a particular standard of conduct. The mind functioning in the context of a known standard. The Bible speaks of conscience as the faculty of the human mind, the mind of human beings made in the image of God. It's part of what it means to be human. In Romans chapter 2, Paul speaks of the consciences of Gentiles who do not have the law, nevertheless bearing witness to the reality that the requirements of the law were written on their hearts, so that they did by nature the things required by the law. The conscience, he says, operates through our thoughts, now accusing, now even defending our actions in terms of that moral standard. Now, of course, it's possible to be wicked and to have a clear conscience. People can have very different standards of right and wrong. Conscience is only the so-called voice of God insofar as it is informed by God's revealed will, the Bible. Hence the need, as Hebrews 9 puts it, for Christ to cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we might serve the living God. According to Paul in Titus chapter 1, the effect of unbelief is that minds and consciences are corrupted, The unrenewed mind is hostile to God. And that's always reflected in the consciences of the unconverted. And so the goal of preaching God's word is love which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. You know the common proverb, "Let conscience be your guide," is fundamentally misleading. It's God who must be our guide through a sanctified conscience. You see, conscience isn't some sinless abstraction. It isn't like a mental computer chip implanted in the brain and programmed to produce perfection. No, no. Our consciences are simply the sensitivity or hostility, as the case may be, of our minds to the things of God. The harder the heart, the easier the conscience about doing bad things. To be born again to a living faith in Christ means that our hearts are sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. You see, Paul's good conscience here wasn't good because he was sinless. No one is. It wasn't good because it never accused him of sin. It wasn't good because, as we say today, he felt good about himself. Paul had a good conscience because he'd been forgiven. His heart had been sprinkled clean. Because he really knew God's will and could testify to a sincere consistency between the truth and his actions. Because inwardly before God and outwardly in the world, there was that faithfulness, that integrity. He wasn't promoting known error. He wasn't practicing habitual sin. He wasn't neglecting positive righteousness. His good conscience was a godly conscience. Anything less was a lie. Paul had a good conscience. He knew he was right with God. He'd fulfilled his duty to God to that very day. And he could stand before that religious court and face all this opposition because he knew his conscience was good. That's something. That's something we each of us need today, isn't it? A good conscience. And listen, that's possible. It's possible for us to have a good conscience. It is. When our hearts have been sprinkled clean, when we've been forgiven, and when there's that consistency between truth and actions. The second thing I noticed about Paul as he faced opposition that day is that he had a holy boldness. The high priest, as you see in verse 2, was so angry. He was even offended at what Paul said. It was to him the height of arrogance, even blasphemy. And so he ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Now that wasn't just a slap on the face. The word is the same word as in chapter 21, 32, to speak of the crowd's beating of Paul. In Matthew's Gospel, the word's used of Roman soldiers beating Jesus. So the priest, or high priest, ordered Jesus to be beaten. Apparently, Ananias was the most cruel, evil, and corrupt high priest ever to hold office. Well, incensed at Ananias' outrageous breach of Jewish law, he hadn't been charged. How could he legally be beaten? Paul retorted, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck. Now, what are we to make of that? Jesus had answered much more coolly when he was slapped in the face. And Paul, well, Paul had recently written in his letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians we call it, when we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. So had Paul simply lost his temper? Well, it's hard to tell. But could it not be that Paul was speaking in a plain and straightforward way, being honest about things that really matter? See, the problem is that today we say that speaking like that is being judgmental. We say it's not nice to confront anyone like that. But look again at what Paul said. God will strike you. God will punish you. And that's what happened. Ananias was assassinated by Jewish zealots during the Jewish war that culminated in the destruction of the temple. You whitewashed wall. Well, that echoed Jesus' denunciation of the Jewish establishment a generation earlier. In fact, Jesus used an even stronger expression, whitewashed tombs. This priest was a hypocrite, like a crumbling mud brick wall whitewashed to make it seem better than it really was. The experts tell us that had Paul known the man intimately, he couldn't have spoken more aptly. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck. See, this was no trial. No charges had been heard, no defense offered. Paul's protest was thoroughly deserved. It seems that Paul was speaking out forthrightly and boldly. But then, what are we to make of verse 5? Where after being accused of insulting the high priest, Paul replies that he didn't realize that it was the high priest. Was this an apology? Well, there have been several suggestions about what Paul was saying. Suggested that perhaps Paul's poor eyesight, which we read about in other passages of the New Testament, prevented him from seeing who was presiding. Perhaps because they weren't meeting in their usual place, Paul didn't recognize the high priest because he wasn't robed or he wasn't presiding. Perhaps in the babble of voices, Paul wasn't able to identify who it was who'd ordered him to be struck. Perhaps he was speaking in sarcasm. But could it not be that this was an elaboration of Paul's rebuke of Ananias rather than an admission of sin? Was he not calling into question the very validity of Ananias' authority? How could he possibly be a high priest according to the law? Paul doubtless knew who Ananias the man was, but to recognize him as the high priest according to the law was out of the question. Paul knew from Scripture that he mustn't rebuke those whom God had put over his people. But this whitewashed wall was no such person, was he? Seems to me that Paul had a holy boldness. He was ready to call sinners high or low, to account before the bar of God's revealed word. He was unafraid when it came to speaking what he knew to be true. Now that's something we need today, isn't it? In this age of tolerance and nice talk, we need to have that holy boldness to call sin, sin. How will people repent and turn to the Lord if we are too timid to speak plainly about the needs of their souls and about the only Savior who can save them? Are we too nice today? It's one of the things that's distinctive, you know, about Christianity Explored course, is that it speaks plainly about sin. One of the bylines we use is that we are more wicked than we ever realized, but more loved than we ever dreamed. We're more wicked than we ever realized. And we talk at some length about sin. And you know, some people don't like that. Some people feel offended by that. But we can only appreciate Christ as our Savior when we recognize what we have been saved from. Paul had a holy boldness. The third thing about Paul I notice is that he had a clear focus in what he said. Now Paul knew there were members of the Sanhedrin. Some were Sadducees, some were Pharisees. The Sadducees were the anti-supernaturalists, the skeptics. They denied the resurrection, angels, spirits. They were the liberals of the day. The Pharisees were the legalists, supernaturalists in doctrine, devoted to a scheme of salvation by works. And Paul called out, "I'm a Pharisee, son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead." That was, of course, one of the doctrines on which these two groups couldn't agree. And as we might expect, that led to a dispute between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Pharisees siding with Paul, the Sadducees against him. In fact, the dispute became so violent, verse 10 tells us, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces. And so he ordered that Paul be taken by force and returned to the barracks. Now, it might look as if this was a clever trick by Paul, setting these two groups against one another. But if it was, there's no guarantee that he'd come out safe, was there? No, I think more than that. I think Paul was focusing here on what he considered to be the heart of his message, the resurrection of Jesus. You might be saying it doesn't say anything about Jesus there. Well, in fact, he's focusing on the doctrinal root of the matter. 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised." See, the whole purpose of that gathering that day, as far as the Roman commander was concerned, was to find out what Paul was being accused of. The riot the previous day in the temple, when he'd arrested Paul, had begun by Jews stirring up the crowd, saying that Paul was teaching all men everywhere against our people, our law, and our temple. Then they'd accuse him of bringing a Gentile into the temple proper. And when Paul had made his defense, all was quiet until he mentioned the Gentiles. But here's Paul saying clearly he was on trial because of his hope in the resurrection of the dead. You see, the resurrection was the most important thing for Paul. He could easily have debated with them what he was been saying about our people and our law and that temple. How Jesus was the fulfillment of all these things. He could have debated that with them. He could have argued conclusively for them scripture about these things. He could have proved to them that Jesus was the Messiah. He could have made a very strong case from the Scriptures about his mission to the Gentiles. Paul didn't do any of that. For Paul, the central thing was the resurrection. How many times on his journeys have we read that he preached Jesus and the resurrection? Paul had a clear focus. He didn't focus on the legalistic controversies, but on the basic doctrines of the gospel. That was most important to Paul. We today need a clear focus on the heart of the gospel. When people ask us what our church believes, well, it's so easy, isn't it, to get sidetracked into all the intricacies of denominational peculiarities. Is that going to save anybody? We get all worried about predestination or about the end of the world. Is that going to save anybody? We need to keep our focus on the essentials, on Christ, on his death and his resurrection. So here's Paul, persecuted by religious people. But here he is, standing firm, with a good conscience, with a holy boldness, and with a clear focus in his message. These are the things we need to cultivate if we are to stand firm under pressure today. But having said all that, Paul was still only a man, wasn't he? How these 2 days must have hurt him. And I don't just mean physically. As he was led back into the barracks, well, at least he was safe, he knew that. But can you imagine the things that were going through this man's mind? He'd come to Jerusalem in obedience to the Lord. He delivered that gift for the saints. He knew that he was going to face imprisonments and hardship. He'd been told that. He was told he was going to be bound and handed over to Gentiles. Now it had happened. But what next, he must have wondered. What next? How discouraged he must have been to be so treated by his own people. There seemed little prospect now of him leaving Jerusalem alive, let alone traveling to Rome, as he'd said he must do back in Ephesus in chapter 19. How could that possibly happen? And it was just at that moment, just when he was feeling so discouraged, that the Lord stood near him and the Lord spoke directly to him. Well, this wasn't the first time, was it, that this had happened to Paul? In the previous chapter, in his defense on the barrack steps, he told the crowd how the Lord had spoken to him in Jerusalem after his conversion and told him to leave the city. And we know from chapter 18 of the time, not long after he'd arrived in Corinth, he'd had to leave the synagogue. He was wondering what to do, wondering if he should pack up his bags and go home. When one night the Lord spoke to him, "Don't be afraid, Paul. Keep on speaking. I am with you. No one's going to harm you. I have many people in this city." What a word for him. And he stayed there for another 18 months. And again, just at the right time, the Lord stood near him. "Take courage, Paul. As you've testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." What a word. "As you have testified about me in Jerusalem." "But Lord, what have I done? I haven't preached in the temple. I haven't won great numbers to faith in Christ. I just fulfilled a vow in the temple. I just gave my testimony on the steps of the barracks. I just spoke out boldly, perhaps rudely, in the Sanhedrin. I just declare my belief in the resurrection. You have testified about me in Jerusalem. So you must also testify in Rome. Doesn't mean he was going to hold great meetings. Doesn't mean he was going to see thousands make decisions to follow Christ. But it meant he was going to Rome, and he was going to testify there. What an encouragement. What a source of strength that must have been to Paul that night and for many, many nights to come. We'll see in the remaining chapters of the book of Acts how it was years before he got to Rome. How he had that awful sea journey when he was nearly killed, but he got to Rome. How he must, over these months and years, how he must have longed to be back on his missionary journeys. How he must have longed to be back in Ephesus, discussing for 5 hours every day in the town lecture hall. No, he needed to remember that night. The Lord says, you're going to go and testify in Rome. Paul, you're going to be more useful to me in prison than you are in any lecture hall. Take courage, Paul. I am in charge. I know what I'm doing, and I am with you. As the apostle to the Gentiles, you're not going to be silenced. The will of God will not be thwarted. The gospel will win through to victory. Now listen, if you get everything else we've said this morning, here's a lesson for you. Whether you've been a Christian for years, or whether you've just become a Christian these last couple of weeks, this is for you this morning. The encouragement given to Paul that night is promised to every believer as we follow our Lord Jesus Christ. He is as surely with us now as he was with Paul that night. Paul saw him with his eyes. We see him with the open eyes of spirit-filled understanding. Paul heard him speak. We hear him today through the words of this Bible. And the promise of our Lord never to leave us, never to let anyone pluck us out of his hand, are as fresh and as real today as they were to Paul then. The Lord is always near his witnessing people. We may not see him, but he speaks to us through his word. His encouragements are breathed into our hearts and minds by the Holy Spirit. His purpose of grace remains and will not be overthrown. Do not be afraid, little flock, Jesus tells us, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Yes, yes, we can expect opposition. And yes, we can expect it from religious people. But the Lord is with us. And the Lord speaks to us just when we need him. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that just as you were with Paul in that barracks that night, so you are with us. Whatever opposition, whatever difficulty, whatever trial we are facing today, help us to hold on to that truth and to know that that place in which you've placed us now is the safest place we can possibly be in. Lord, give us that good conscience as we trust into Christ. Give us that holy boldness as we speak forth the truth. and give us that clear focus on the basics of the faith, so that we too can stand firm through all the trials and so live to your glory. We pray in Jesus our Savior's name. Amen.